glad to be here with you guys, and I'm gonna kind of scoot through. I usually have a longer introduction, but I'm gonna kind of reduce it into a little bit because I think it's important when we open the scriptures. And if you want to open them now, we're actually in Matthew's Gospel again, in chapter 6. But it's important that we have these little chats before we look at the Word of God. In preparing every single week. Which is a great joy to me personally. It's an incredible joy to devote a lot of mental and spiritual energy to work through the scriptures. In preparing each week, one of the most important tasks in studying and writing is doing so from a faithful and contextual foundation. If we ask ourselves this. I think we would all agree that context matters in life. And without proper context, things kind of get blurry. So context matters in understanding so much of what we actually encounter in our daily lives. So without it, things kind of can get messy. So because the scriptures are an inspired text, the inspired text, they are supposed to be carefully processed. We don't get to come to the scriptures and ignore the context, ignore the fact that they're inspired. I don't get to impose my personal ideas into the Word of God. I don't get to do that. What I have to do is let my opinions, my presuppositions be sidelined and allow the scriptures to interpret themselves. So with that, context is vital to our understanding of God's Word and His revealed truth. The aim is to examine how we read the scriptures, how we understand the scriptures, and then see how it all fits together, and we know that it all culminates in Jesus Christ, and then from there we understand how then it applies to us. One of the key and most important principles of biblical interpretation is that the text doesn't say, and this is important, it doesn't say something different to us than it did or what it said to its first hearers, right? So when we read the scriptures, when we unpack them, there's nothing new or hidden or something like that in the text. We just have to discover what was meant originally so then we can take it and apply it to us now. The scriptures were not written simply to record stories or to entertain us. That's not what they were for. They were written to proclaim Jesus Christ, to present Him to us. They were written for the purpose of changing our minds so that we could actually believe and trust in Him. So tonight, I hope you will enjoy this. We will venture back into the Lord's Prayer. Its significance, its importance, and its actual realistic meaning in our lives, our day-to-day lives. And I'm grateful that you've been patient with me as we have worked through this because you can't go through it fast. So with that, we're going to go a little review. I'm going to go kind of quick just for the sake of keeping the context in mind. So if you're there, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be in one verse tonight. The Lord's Prayer, as we've talked about, is tucked into the greater Sermon on the Mount. That was Jesus. Jesus had spoken this. Jesus had presented this. And as he does this, it's a radical way that he's teaching, yes, but it was not entirely new. And that's important. Jesus says earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, speaking to his Jewish audience, right? You have heard it said, he fills in the blank, but I say to you. So he draws on what was already spoken. So in the Jewish context, Jesus is presented as a prophet. He was a prophet. He is more than a prophet, just like those who were in the Old Testament. Jesus, like the prophets of old, was calling people to reconsider and rethink about who God was and what he actually desires for his people. Jesus' message and the main thrust in his sermon is that now God, because of his finished work, God is their Father and God is our Father who sees us and cares about us, and not just about us, he cares about the heart, not just the external righteous deeds and the religious activity that so many people were steeped in. Jesus cares about the heart. And so this sermon is actually rooted in and resonates in the prophetic tradition, particularly through Isaiah, Jeremiah. You can even see some of Daniel. You can see some of the minor prophets. It's all there. And there is this deep and beautiful continuity between Jesus' words and the rest of the scriptures. When Jesus answered the disciples' question in Luke, they asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus answers them in context. Jesus drew upon scripture. Jesus drew upon Jewish theology. He drew upon the essence of the Old Testament, connecting them to their Jewish background and to his. Jesus expands upon that background, and then he introduces to the disciples, which would have been profound to them, a new relational orientation between them and God, changing everything, changing their lives, and by extension, changing ours. Established by the finished work of Jesus Christ, our relationship with God and each other has changed. We are no longer, thanks be to God, children of wrath, right? We are no longer children of, as Paul says, the slave woman. We are now God's holy and beloved children, children of promise, heirs of God. This is a glorious thing. And so this prayer that we pray, that Jesus teaches, is actually supplied to us in the context of our relationship with God as our Father, as Jesus would grant us this tremendous honor through his vicarious suffering, his bleeding, his dying, his rising, his tearing of the veil that separated us from God. Jesus accomplished the ability for us to pray this prayer. This prayer that's tucked in here actually anticipates Calvary, and understanding our reality before God is of utmost importance. We have to remember whose we are and to whom we belong to, because to whose we are and to whom we belong to matters. This prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray was taught by the Son of God himself. And so if Jesus, the Son of God, teaches us to pray something, does it not make sense that if he teaches it, that it's guaranteed to be heard? I think it does, right? All prayer then for me, from my perspective then, is that Christian prayer, true Christian prayer, starts with the prayer that Jesus himself teaches. Why? Because there's nothing uncertain about its origin or its content or anything like that. There's nothing tentative about this. This is the pure and holy prayer of God's Son taught to God's children. Isn't that good news? I think it is. And so, consequently, I don't believe that there's another prayer that should give us more confidence. If Jesus says, pray this way, here it is. That gives us tremendous confidence. It assures us that he's going to hear us. And we know that through this, because of what Christ has done, that prayer is a privilege of grace. And now, as the children of God, we stand in that grace daily on account of Christ. And because of that grace, because of that standing, we should then be, as his children, be confident about all prayer given in Christ's name. So with that, here's what Jesus says. Matthew 6. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's referring to the hypocrites, right? Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. 2 weeks ago, we worked on this one. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He begins with the confession, rich in truth. This is for us. This is powerful. That though God's abode, God is high and lifted up. He's beyond us. He's outside of us. That yet he's that far away. He still remains close enough for us to refer to him and to call him our Father. That even in our sighs, in our groans, in our whispers, he hears us. And may we never, ever breeze past that grace that's afforded to us. Our Savior, Jesus, he reveals the intimate manner of relationship that we now have with God the Father. And now we can actually approach God as he is our Father and we as his children. The position that we pray from matters. We now approach God without hesitation, without fear. We approach God with confidence in his steadfast love. Most often, when we pray I, my, or me, but you don't find that in this prayer at all. You don't find an I, a my, or a me in the Lord's Prayer. The emphasis throughout the entire prayer is our, us, and we. This prayer is profoundly deep. We are to view ourselves as interconnected to our brothers and sisters in Christ here and abroad. Yes, we pray for ourselves, but it goes beyond us. It has to. We are to look at the prayer in the context of being now in a family, together, interconnected. This is a communal prayer. This isn't just about me. We are to now approach prayer as one of his sons, one of his daughters, dearly beloved. And we not only pray to our Father, we not only pray for ourselves, we learn the importance of interceding for one another because we belong to each other. That's a glorious reality. And we belong to each other through our union with Jesus Christ. And now we function as one body together, which makes us interdependent members of this one body. The kinship that we share together is sacred and should be protected. When one of us suffers, even like tonight, Steve, and he's suffering with his furnace, we all suffer for him, right? And this is why Paul says, and the Lord's Prayer actually even guides us and our hearts here. So in Christ we, though many, form one body. And each member belongs to all of the others. So I belong to you, and you belong to me. Be devoted because of that. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Jesus Christ is guiding our hearts to not think so much about ourselves, but to be aware that we are members of one another. 2 weeks ago, set us up, I think, for tonight's text. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God created us purposely to be dependent upon him. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray. We pray for our daily bread, our super substantial bread, right? Daily strength, strength for today's difficulties, grace that we need to make it through today. He doesn't teach us to pray for the grace for tomorrow. He asks us to pray for the grace that we need for today. So, Father in heaven, I'm not asking for the provision for 6 months from now. I'm asking that you give me what I need, what we need right now. Give us enough so that I can live and we can live for you today. That we might reverence your name. That I might get through today by your grace and not dishonor your name by relying on ourselves or myself. Father in heaven, I'm asking the same for all of those here who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Is it good news to know that when we pray this, we're praying corporately? It's powerful. It's comforting when we ask the Lord to give us, plural, our daily bread. The Lord himself is our great provider, and we glorify God by coming to him each day, recognizing that we are fully dependent on him. And so that leads us to tonight's text. Verse 12. And we're only going to do to the comma, because that's all, there's so much. And this is the text for tonight. And forgive us our debts. Powerful. Incredible. Incredible words. Incredible verse. Verse 11 is connected to verse 12. Verse 12 is connected to verse 11 through the conjunction and. So it must mean that those two are meant to be together. Forgiveness, then, just like our daily bread, is essential to life. It's essential to our Christian lives, to the life of the Christian. In the life of the Christian family, forgiveness is absolutely critical. Forgiveness, at least for me, as I've gotten older, has to be one of the most precious words in any language. We use that word constantly, but most of the time, we have no idea what we're talking about. And yet, as I've worked through this text, this specific little verse, for the past couple of weeks, and I've studied through it, I've come to the realization of how little I understood about what forgiveness even really is. This is a profound verse, and we will only scratch the surface because that's all we can do tonight. We are a nation of debtors. Would you agree? Think about this. And this is real. Millions and millions of young people are on the verge of bankruptcy with unpayable debt, unpayable credit card debt that compounds year or month after month after month after month, right? Throw on top of that the problem of school debt, yes? Often running into the hundreds of thousands of dollars. And now that's even become a national crisis, yes? Even our federal government, right, is in tremendous debt. That debt that has soared into the untold trillions of dollars, that's a strong, strong thing. The old credit card slogan was, take the waiting out of wanting. Why wait? Just get, right? And so while many Americans view debt as an annoyance, in the ancient world, this is why context matters, debt was punishable by prison sentence. Think about that. In the Roman Empire, prisons were not generally filled with criminals. They were populated with debtors. Most of the convicted criminals were executed or forced into some kind of slave labor or some other punishment for their crimes. But those who could not make good on their payments were incarcerated until they could pay what they owed. And then this system was actually designed. It was meant to put pressure on the families of the incarcerated person to find the necessary money to pay their debts to free their loved ones from prison. So the disciples are hearing this, like, man, this is deep. In this culture that Christ is in, debt typically meant severe pain and tragedy for an individual and for their family. In our day, we experience frustration and an anxiety with debt. But in the days of Christ, debt was a matter of life and death. I am not minimizing debt here or your struggle with debt. Trust me, I'm not. I understand it very well. This is the context in which Jesus teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven those. Jesus' use of the word debts is meant to evoke in their minds and in our minds both a serious offense and a corresponding serious punishment. To be forgiven a debt was no mere thing. It was serious. And it was also an act of extravagant mercy. And so embedded in Jewish history, way back in Leviticus, in Leviticus 25, was established the year of Jubilee. This was powerful for Israel. And during this most radical time, which only happened every so often, during this time, debts were canceled. Wouldn't that be nice? Slaves were released. Land was given back to families. Rest was provided for the land that was tilled. And in Luke 4, when Jesus walks into the synagogue and he reads from the scroll and he reads from Isaiah, Jesus was identifying himself as the fulfillment of that remarkable event. Jesus is saying, when he says he's embodying the Jubilee, when he says he's brought good news to the poor, he brought liberty to the captives, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, Jesus brought that with him. And now, because we're in Christ, we now live in a perpetual jubilee because of Jesus Christ. That's good news, right? And so much of history is connected to Jesus telling his disciples to pray for the forgiveness of their debts. But here's the question. What is forgiveness? When it's translated rightly, it means to send something away. It's used to cancel a debt. It's to discharge an arrow. It's to dismiss a criminal proceeding. It's the way you end a meeting. It ends. Or how you loose a ship into the sea. That's what forgiveness does. It sends away guilt and it sends away bitterness. Biblical forgiveness is a release or a dismissal or a sending away of something. Forgiveness is an intentional choice. It's an act of the will for the good of the other. Forgiveness will never be without cost either. Forgiveness never calls wrong right, does it? Nope. Forgiveness is to extend favor, freely done, and not based on any merit of the one receiving forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean turning a blind eye. That's not what it is. Biblical forgiveness is a pardoning, a canceling of a debt. Forgiveness involves the care of souls. It's vital to our everyday life. And so Jesus teaches the disciples and us something incredibly humbling and vital for our personal and spiritual and relational lives. Just as every day we wake up and we pray, Lord, Father God, give us our daily bread. As we come to ourselves in realization that we need God's constant supply of strength and grace and wisdom to meet each day's challenges, we simultaneously, because this is what Jesus is saying to do, are encouraged to come to God in a state and disposition of heart of deep humility, praying, Lord, Father, forgive us what? Our debts. Profound. Why? Lots of reasons. Think of the amount of humility it takes. This is confessional. This wakes you up in the morning. It forces you, not in a condemning way, to look at yourself, to be introspective, to be thoughtful, to be self-aware, and to think, Father God, forgive me, forgive us our debts. This is an honest and gracious and daily reminder of what? Of our constant need for Jesus' intervention in our life. Yes? We never, and I know some of us get tired of hearing about this, but this is absolute truth. We never, ever, ever outgrow our need for the gospel. You don't. We need the gospel. We need God's grace every single day and moment of our lives. Yes? It's truth. But then the question, the logical question is this, because we sing this. Isn't forgiveness finished? If our debt is already paid in full, yes, we sing that, we profess that, right? Why then would we need to keep asking God to forgive us? When Jesus died on the cross, and only he announced that his atoning work was complete. In John, on the cross, Jesus, in one of his statements, he says, it is finished. So why then, if Jesus knows it's finished, why does Jesus then teach them and teach us to pray as if forgiveness was somehow an ongoing need? Logical question. Has not the blood of the blood Christ shed paid our debts? Answer, yes, right? Has not Jesus washed our sins away? Yes. Has he not cast them as far as the east is from the west and buried them in the sea of forgetfulness? He's done all of those things, right? Is our justification complete? According to Jesus, it is, yes. Praise God, right? Our justification, full acceptance with God through faith alone, in Christ alone, is finished. It's complete. Justification is not a new need every single day. It's not what we need every day. It doesn't work that way, like our need for daily bread. If we are truly justified by God's grace, believe by faith that we are in Christ, we are made righteous, we do not need to be re-justified today or tomorrow, right? Because it's complete and it's finished. Good news, yes? Paul says it. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we've been justified, we have peace with God. And that peace, thank goodness, isn't undone by today's or tomorrow's sins. Isn't that good news? It's great news. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is this: eternal condemnation isn't some kind of rogue dandelion, right? Or some rogue weed that creeps back into the garden overnight. That's not what happens. For those truly in Christ, it's dead and it's gone for good. Amen? Yes. And yet, Jesus teaches us to pray and to keep praying every time we pray for God to forgive us our debts. Why? Why do sinners who are washed as saints, why are we told to pray this? Why are we who are covered in Christ's righteousness, who are born again, who've been born from above, who've been regenerated, who now have been given a heart of flesh, the heart of stone is away, the Spirit indwells in us now, right? We've been given a new nature. Why does he still tell us to pray this way? Why? Simple answer. And this can be frustrating for some people because justified people still sin, yes? Justified people still fall short. And sin still disrupts our communion with God, right? Sin cannot thankfully damn the truly justified because we're in Christ. That's good news, right? Our debt, the justified, if we're justified, that debt has been canceled, the curse has been lifted, the wrath removed. But that doesn't mean that sin isn't offensive or damaging to relationships, right? Including with God. So, by the constant and continual asking forgiveness, we continue to draw upon the well, the finished well, the finished work of Christ into today's sins and failures. And we renew and sweeten the fellowship that we enjoy with him, with God the Father, because of that finished work. Jesus knows we need this. Isn't that beautiful? James exhorts us. He says to confess your sins, how? To one to another, right? And pray for one another that you may be healed. He's talking to believers who are justified, who are in Christ, who still wrestle with sin, like you, like me, who feel the prick in their conscience. And he's saying, because of this prayer, because Jesus knows this, that we have a continual harbor to rest in because of Jesus Christ. He is glorious. We who are already once for all forgiven still ask regular forgiveness of our Father because, in the big context, because he is our Father. We're already justified. We're now being sanctified. Salvation is so grand and so big. We are, through this daily repentance, through this daily coming to God and asking for forgiveness, we are brought into a father-son relationship. When my kids do what they shouldn't do, right? Or they fail to do what I asked them to do, I don't want them to fear that they are going to be disowned by me or kicked out of the family because of something they did. But at the same time, I don't want them to think that their action, whatever it is without consequence, fair? Or that it's not a big deal. Their disobedience is a big deal, right? Just like mine is. I want them to trust and to know that even in their mistakes, even when they fall short, I want them to know that they can come to me and I will still be, to the best of my ability, not like God, but to the best of my ability, I will be a good father to them, right? So that they will come to me and acknowledge their, whatever it is, their sin. And I, because I love them, I will be eager to forgive them. And because of that relational, not transaction, because that happens, my relationship with my kids deepens, yes? It grows, it strengthens, and it continues to grow and deepen. And it's the same thing with us and our God. The more we come to him, the more we are self-aware, not condemning ourselves, the more and the deeper our relationship grows. And I think that's a glorious thing. So if I, as a Christian, I should not fear condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but I should still feel pricked in my conscience. Yes, that's a good thing. The Holy Spirit convicts and convinces. Yes, he does. It's a good work. I shouldn't despair. But I should willingly acknowledge reality because this is a relational prayer. This is our collective prayer. This is a prayer of hope. This is the children's prayer. It's not just a prayer for anybody. It's for those who have become the children of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the relationship of the child to the Father. And the moment that we realize we've offended or grieved or sinned against the Father, we confess it and ask to be forgiven, and we are sure that we are forgiven. Isn't that glorious? Maybe just for me. And if this is the prayer that all of us are praying together, it establishes now humility among one another, does it? If we're all praying this way, then we are then more aware of our need for grace and the need of our brothers and sisters' need for grace. And so now, because I'm forgiven much, guess what? I'm going to want to forgive much. Jesus reminds us, and this might sound strong, but it's the truth. This simple yet deep and complex prayer reminds us that our sin problem is a daily problem. It is. Every single day, we do what we shouldn't and do what we should. I know I do. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. There are things. We say what we shouldn't and we don't say what we should. Me. We think what we shouldn't and don't think what we should. I can admit, I can confess that. The Lord's Prayer exposes us, but not in a condemning way. He's not condemning us. It reminds us as often as we pray that God still forgives us, that God invites us, even today, even you, if you'll humble yourself and ask Him to, God will forgive you because of Jesus Christ. That's good news, right? It reveals to me this, maybe at least to me, that there are things I have done and left undone every day. And by God's grace, we fall on His mercy. There are sins known and sins unknown to me that I commit. And because of that, we fall and we call on the name of the Lord, and He hears us. The atonement is applied to us again and again and again for envy and pride, for selfishness and bitterness. He invites us to come to Him to be cleansed of it again. For those things, I cry, Lord, have mercy. For closing my ears and my eyes to the needs of others, Christ, have mercy, right? For scorning my brothers and sisters, or for scorning my neighbor, Lord, have mercy. In thought, in word, in deed, I fall short daily. And because I do, I can fall on the countless mercy of God daily. This prayer reveals our continual, desperate need for a Savior. And for that need, we have a Savior. Aren't you glad? And even before Jesus received the nails into His wrists, before He even received the thorns on His skull, the cross, He was teaching His disciples how to receive the cross. This prayer leads us back to Jesus Christ. It guides us to thoughtful consideration of whose we are. I believe this with all of my heart. This ongoing asking for forgiveness is one of the greatest privileges of the Christian. This is something that's been given to us. It is not in the least suggest that one is estranged from the Father until it's done. That's not what he's saying. It's actually the opposite. It is our most precious witness to the truth that we are not estranged because we have access to come back, that we are in fact eternally justified and assured of the forgiveness even before we ask. What a gift. We come to the Lord each day to be renewed, restored, lifted up, to receive new mercy, new grace daily. Contrition is a fruit of saving faith. Would you agree? I would. Almost finished, promise. This prayer as a whole, this particular verse, and it's only at the first section of the verse, has brought so much biblical clarity to my mind and my soul these last couple weeks. This is the prayer that Jesus taught us. He taught us this, and it leads us back to Him. This is a prayer and a confession, and the prayer and the confession is that we are, and some of us don't like to admit this, but we are weak. And though we are weak, this prayer helps us see our weakness, and then in our weakness, not run and hide in the corner. That's not what this is about. This is us seeing our weakness, and then in our weakness then driving us to Jesus Christ. Weakness, affliction, difficulty moves us to Christ, to His strength. And in this one verse, this profound verse, it helps us recognize our weakness. And so often, we just love to wallow in our weakness. But here, Jesus is actually helping us not only recognize our weakness, and instead of isolating ourselves, which we're very good at doing, instead of allowing Satan to condemn us or our hearts condemn us, this verse actually invites you and me who fall short, who daily struggle, who recognize our weaknesses and frailty and even our sin, that even we as Christians who wrestle, who fall, who war, who battle even besetting sins that sometimes take a long time to overcome. And because of those, lots of people will put themselves in spiritual timeout. We convince ourselves that we can't go to God right now. We can't just keep running back to him. You sin yesterday and now you ask for forgiveness and here you are again doing it again. You can't just go back to him again, can you? What are we, a bunch of hypocrites? We must not have a high view of God. We must not see him rightly if we just think we can keep going back to him, right? Is God just handing out pardon to everyone? This is how so many think. This is what so many do. This is reality for so many. And I'm thankful you spoke about forgiveness and grace, especially with women who have experienced that, because Christ's grace is for them too. Some convince themselves and have convinced themselves that they need to work their way back into favor with God before they come to him. Nonsense. We think if I go back immediately, not only going back and then even asking for forgiveness and expecting it, isn't that hypocrisy? Isn't this seeing God with a low view? Or maybe as a genie in the sky? No. This is biblical. This is poverty of spirit. This is blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Who recognize that they're weak. This is not us trampling on grace. This isn't me going, since I will be forgiven, therefore I will do what I want to do. That's not what this is about. This is, I've recognized that I'm frail and I'm weak, and in my weakness and in my frailty, instead of condemning myself, I go to my Savior. This prayer is God inviting his children back to him. Who, when they find themselves frail and weak and whatever they've done, to not run away from him, but to do the exact opposite. The moment we sin, the moment we fall short, the moment we trespass, whatever it is, our first response is to latch onto Christ, confessing our sin, right? And we confess. I believe your promises. I believe you forgive. I am actually free, right? I am actually a saint, a child. I'm moved out of Adam. I'm not under law. I'm not under condemnation. All of it was paid for on that tree when Christ died. He has paid our debt, and he keeps applying the reality of the cross to our lives daily. I don't know about you, but this is glorious. This is an invitation not to hide or to browbeat yourself. This is an invitation not to wallow or to despair. This is an invitation to receive Christ and the grace that he has for you every single day. And what it does is this. When this becomes a part of your life, it begins to comfort you, yes? It begins to soften your heart, and it creates a very, very high view of God. It confronts us. This prayer confronts us in a good way. It comforts us, and it drives us to Jesus and away from self, thank goodness, right? And this is what helps us to learn to be gracious with others. What a tremendous gift, yes? Jesus didn't say, remember your sin and wallow in shame and guilt until you get it figured out. No, he taught them and us to bring their sin and expect forgiveness in return. And why could they presume to be forgiven? Why can we? Because he knew his wounds would soon make this prayer possible. He knew. He didn't just teach them how to pray. He would actually die to give their prayers life and power before the throne of God. Jesus Christ is glorious. Forgiveness always means something has to die. This text drives us back to him, mercifully so. And so as we pray, forgive us our debts as God's children, we are reminded of what God has done. And what he has done is actually grace. And that grace comes through the person and work of Christ alone. Forgiveness is achieved because Christ has paid the debt we could never pay. His death on the cross was the payment for our debt and covers all sin, past, present, and future. It is not in through saying this prayer that brings us forgiveness. Through prayer, we come recognizing what has already been done for us in Christ. God has forgiven our debts through the death of his Son. It is glorious. And I will read this last little quote, and then one for Pat, because Pat will appreciate this one. It is when we stand alone quietly, earnestly contemplating the cost to God of our forgiveness made possible by the cross, that there floods over us our deep debt of love to him. The cross stands central in our Father's magnanimous scheme for the forgiveness of men's sin. Someone, somewhere, always must pay the penalty for misconduct. He himself undertook at Calvary to bear that cost, to absorb the penalty, to pay the enormous price for our sin. The majesty and the mystery of this titanic transaction that took place on the cross is beyond our ability to fully grasp. Any person who pauses, even for a few moments, in serious contemplation of Calvary must be overwhelmed by the generosity of our Father God. Imagine, if you can, his anguish at the sight of his sinless Son, bearing our burden of sin, paying the penalty for our perverseness and pride, broken, bruised, his blood outflowing for our forgiveness. This is what Christ did for you. Is he not glorious? He is. And lastly, I know Pat appreciates the way that this gentleman communicates, so Pat, this is for you. God not only forgave us at the first of all of our sins, but he continues daily to forgive. For the act of forgiveness is a continuous one. I have sometimes heard it said that we were so forgiven when we first believed that there is no need to ask for further forgiveness, to which I reply, we were so completely forgiven when we first believed that we ought continually to ask for the perpetuity of that one far-reaching act, that the Lord may continue to exert towards us that fullness of forgiving grace which absolved us perfectly at the first, that we may continue to walk before him with a sense of that complete forgiveness, clear and unquestioned. I know I was forgiven when I first believed in Christ, and I am equally sure of it now. The one absolution continues to ring in my ears like joy bells which never cease. Pardon once given continues to be given. Isn't it glorious? Yes? When through doubt and anxiety I was not sure of my pardon, yet it was still true. For he that believes on him is not condemned, even though he may write bitter things against himself. Beloved friend, catch hold of that and do not let it go. Divine pardon is a continuous act. Because of Jesus Christ, we are not only justified, we are daily forgiven. Is not Christ glorious? He is. So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the significance and depth of the prayer that you gave your disciples to pray, and by extension for us, Lord. Help us to come to you in our weakness, in our frailty, in our transgressions, in our sins, and to humbly ask for that forgiveness, trusting and believing that you will grant us the forgiveness that we need, Lord. We thank you for the privilege that you give us as your children to come to you and be in right relationship with you all the time. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.